In God's good providence, we were able to recover part of this sermon. We hope it will be a blessing to you.
Now, your kids have kids. Really, it's amazing to come back and see this happening. The other thing I noticed is some of the ones who are my age, guys, some of you are losing some hair. Now, you're probably thinking, buddy, what business do you have talking about losing hair? That's the other thing I noticed. It really is nice to be here. Good to be with you guys. It's like coming back. And you know, I got to say this, the worship team. I get around to a lot of churches, you know, different opportunities, and listen to worship groups like this. You guys are really good. And I say that from two points of view, knowing I don't know much about music, but but it seems to me your individual skills together blended are really good. I wish I had you back, seriously. I wish I had you back in Minnesota, because man, I'd bring you on the road. I mean, seriously, because guys, you know, if you get around, there are not many worship teams that not only are good, but they actually help us to worship. They cause our hearts to rise to the Lord. They're not just performing, they're helping us to worship, and that's great. And that is really, really great. Well, what I have is just a real quick little clip, I mean about 10 seconds, just to give you a feel. I teach at a college in Minnesota, Northwestern College. So what we're gonna try to do is put up just about 10 seconds. A student whose major is like video journalism or something used me for a project, and so he took video. And so maybe we'll get a little bit of me in the class trying to wax eloquent on some subject and all that sort of thing. So let's see how we do. So that's, now you can think that's my James office.
There James Ramo is a professor of biblical arts at Northwestern College in St. Paul, Minnesota.
I'm just going to
him,
there.
Being a professor at a Bible college never seemed like a place he would end up.
When I look at
okay, that's
where
good enough. I am, look like I'm scratching myself. Okay, let's go to something more important, and that is the children. Can we put, I want to just bring some kids. There's the kids. We got on the left, from left to right, Bobby, 9, Joey, 17, with size 14 feet, Sean, now 14, and Daniel on Friday, I missed it actually, his birthday, and he's now 7, he's on the right. And I got to tell you, yeah, we're getting, looks like another one. We're so deep into this anyway, what's the difference, you know what I mean? But yeah, it looks like another boy. This one will be a little older, 7, same age as Daniel, and he's from Texas, and it probably will happen this fall. Okay, that's our little granddaughter, Juno. We have two granddaughters with Melanie, Aglia, who's 3, Juno, who's about 8 months. Next picture, you won't. There we are. Now, do you guys know where we are? Are you sharp? Where are we? Mount Rushmore, see him? There they are. We took the boys out. Actually, it was my daughter, my wife's mother's 90th birthday. So we went out and we went to Mount Rushmore. Okay, that's us. That's Aglia, our little granddaughter, Melanie's older daughter, Aglia. And that's Daniel with Aglia and Juna. That's Sean getting ready for the Minnesota winter. That's a Bobby with little Juna. These guys love each other. That's Grandpa doing the, you know, the horsey back ride routine on the knee there. That's Christopher, Juna, and Melanie with Aglia and her husband Peter. That's Melanie with Aglia doing something at the table there. Oh yeah, doing cookies. Oh, this is at the Mall of America, and these two beauty queen ladies, Miss Teen Minnesota, they were there, and so we forced, I mean literally, we had to force, the older boys thought this was so cheesy, the little guys, loved it, I'm not kidding you, Sean particularly, who's Mr. Wanna Be Cool, he hated this, but we did it anyway. Ride, Mall of America has amusement park inside, and so that's what they're doing there. And that's the 3 of the 4 boys. No Sean in that picture. And that's Daniel at Thanksgiving with his little pilgrim hat. I think that's it. That's it. Okay, I just want to mention Susan Sutton, who some of the women would remember, spoke to you, asked me to give a special greeting to you guys. So that's that. Maybe 10 or 12 years ago, I was working over at Camp Hill, the U.S. Director for WEC, and got a letter, a very interesting letter one day, inviting my wife and I down to Washington, D.C., to the State Department. It said that the Secretary of State, who was in Colin Powell, and the State Department wanted to meet with leaders of mission agencies to kind of give us a briefing update on things worldwide. So, June, I thought that'd be very interesting. So we went down, and there were maybe 30 mission leaders from around the country there at the State Department. We hoped to hear from Colin Powell, and he was planned to speak, but some crisis had occurred and whoop, whisked off to somewhere around the world, and his deputy stepped in. And he said to us, Mr. Powell, sorry he can't be here. Secretary Powell was going to, you know, speak to you guys, can't make it. But he wanted to say, first of all, he appreciates your work, your courage, all that sort of thing. But then he said, quite honestly, Secretary Powell would also like to say, very honestly, that you missionaries are a pain in the neck, really. For the State Department and our embassies around the world, you're a pain in the neck. You live in places that aren't secure. You don't worry about your safety. And it's a problem for us at times. And frankly, we would like you to not do what you're doing. But, he said, we know you're not going to do that. We know you're going to do it anyway. You have this thing called a higher calling. So in light of that, the fact that you're going to do it anyway, we want to tell you, you know, what's going on in the world. And of course, this was pre-9/11, but we still knew about terrorism, but he started detailing some things. And just very interesting, he said, I know that most of you, when you think of the terrorism that's happening, think in terms of Muslims. And in many cases, you're right, not exclusively, but many cases, you're right. But he said, and this is interesting to hear a State Department man say this, second man after Colin Powell, representing what many have referred to as the most powerful nation in the history of the world. I mean, that it's true, that's what we are. With the ability to gather statistics and research beyond anything we've ever known. And he said, we have done research, and you missionary leaders need to understand that as far as we can tell, with people and research techniques around the world, only about 1.5% of the world's Muslims are terrorists. 1.5%. That means that 98.5% aren't. And the total number of Muslims is probably something like 1.2 to 1.5 billion people. So 1.5% is still a significant number of people. It is, and we know that. I mean, we know what's gone on. We just remembered it here on Friday. But the point is, he was trying to make, is that the majority of the Muslim people you work among are not terrorists. They're people trying to live, survive, raise a family, people like you and me. Now, I'm sitting there and thinking, this is very interesting for this fella to talk that way. I mean, in one sense, maybe that ought to be our attitude more clearly. Because as he talked, I realized my attitude to Muslims is one of fear. So I want to stay away, uncertain about them. Is that guy got a bomb? And when I go to the airport, you know, some of those feelings come up. Who is that guy? What's he doing? Understandable, some of the things that have happened. But again, 1.5% of all the Muslims in the world terrorists, if you believe those statistics. And I walked away from that, and Jude and I were talking about it, and I said, you know, we as a mission need to continue to engage the 1.2 to 1.5 billion Muslims around the world, including those who live here in America, as people like us, people who want a personal peace, some affluence, raise their family, have security, people like us, and not stay away. I want to use this verse today, John 16:10. And it is this one. I have other sheep too that are not in this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd. Other sheep, not just the Jews, Jesus came to first, but other sheep. God so loved the world, and that includes the world of Islam. I'm going to pray very quickly. I just want to ask you to consider honestly, what is your attitude to Muslims? You see them here in Philly. We have the second largest Somali population in the world living in the Twin Cities. First is in Somalia. Second is in Minneapolis, St. Paul. I run into them all the time. I see them at the YMCA when I'm working out. They're in the schools of my children. What is my attitude? What is your attitude? Really, pray with me just for a moment. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds to include those ones that you love and you died for. We want to be your ministers. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In addition to this verse, the fact that God has sheep from outside the fold of the Jews, that he wants to bring in the Gentiles, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, he makes this statement. We find this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Now here's the point. God wants to bring other people into the church, wants to bring other people into his body. And he's going to use you and me to do that. He could do it other ways. God could do it lots of ways. But he's chosen to live in us and through us touch people around us. We're imperfect. He knows that. So are the disciples. But he wants to live in us and even in our imperfections, reach out. Love, touch, bring truth to people around us. Just to kind of back up the statement of the State Department guy, a guy named Kenneth Balin wrote an article in Christian Science Monitor. He called it The Myth of Muslim Support for Terror. He wrote, public opinion surveys in the United States and Europe show that nearly half of Westerners associate Islam with violence and Muslim with terrorists. But these stereotypes are not supported by the facts. When the West wrongly attributes radical views to all the world's 1.2 to 1.5 billion Muslims, it perpetuates a myth. That's what the State Department guy said as well. And I can tell you, I'm not an authority on Islam. And in fact, I was saying to Will and Rhoda, I feel a little bit self-conscious with two guys that I mean seriously are authorities on Islam, as much as any humans are. These guys, I don't know, 30, 40 years in that area of the world, and every time I travel, I've been to 9 different countries with Muslim populations, I always run into people that know Will and Rhoda Longenecker. They've married them, or they converted them, they were their conversion, they just were friends. But anyway, I'm not an authority, but I can tell you, my experience in 9 Muslim countries, the people I met there, hospitable, family people, trying to survive, keep a job, protect their family. That's the kind of people I met. Cared for me. When I went to Lebanon, Beirut, large Muslim population parts of Beirut, and an orphanage. And these orphan boys, all from Muslim backgrounds, big, husky Muslim young guys, 16, 17, 18 year old guys. I tell you, they took care of my daughter that year. And they said to me, you know, because I thanked them, anywhere Melanie went, she didn't have to worry. These 6 or 7 guys were like, boy, they'd kill for, you know, a visitor and for Melanie. Typical Middle East response. And they just said to me, I said, thank you guys. And they got real, they're close talkers. And they said, she's our sister. She's our sister. We love her. And that was my experience in 9 different countries. It's been that. Let's talk about Islam just for a moment. And as I do this, please, I understand I'm not a Pollyanna kind of guy. I mean, there is a small percentage of Muslims that if they could, would kill us. And we'll talk more about that. I'm just arguing, brothers and sisters, They are a small minority. And actually, some of the Muslim leaders I talked to overseas found or expressed that we're embarrassed by this. We're embarrassed by these days that Islam has this kind of reputation, that this isn't who we want to project ourselves to the world to be. Boy, there's some who do, very much so. Islam is a monotheistic religion that means believes in one God, characterized by the acceptance of the doctrine of submission to God, to Allah, submission, yield, and the belief that Muhammad was the chief and last prophet of God. So Arabic Islam means submission, to surrender, submit, yield, resign oneself. Now, a term you hear a lot, an important term related to this is jihad, J-I-H-A-D, jihad. And really, as you study this thing, the term, the roots, there are really two forms of jihad. Two, the one, what they call the greater jihad, involves struggling against evil desires inside the person. The word jihad stems from the Arabic root word meaning strive or struggle. Other words derived from this root include effort, labor, and fatigue. Essentially, the greater jihad is an effort to bring the soul into submission to Allah, to God. Okay, you see that? So for the majority, as they look at this term jihad, it does deal with war. It deals with the war of the soul, to get the soul to submit to God. And then secondly, the lesser jihad is, according to the Prophet Muhammad, to fight in the cause of Allah. So every Muslim, if he's attacked, if their nation is attacked, they are required, almost like a draft, to fight, literally fight, in the cause of the country, the nation, and Allah and Islam. So that is the lesser jihad. Jihad of the sword involves waging war against enemies of Islam, and it is expected every Muslim should be prepared to defend Islam against infidels and those hostile to Islam. Now here's the point I think I've heard a number say, is that an Osama bin Laden interprets this and says that from the West, there is such decadence, immorality being exported around the world as to make war on the souls of Islamic youth. They're bringing war with their immorality. We are going to fight. We're going to fight against the West. Not just the West, any place that has the influence of the West. You know, some Al-Qaeda bombed Indonesia not long ago. Their position is that this immorality coming out of the West is such that they need to destroy it. I mean, it is sad, really. You know, I was in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, here within this year, and then about a year ago in Amman, Jordan. You go to your hotel, you get everything set up, turn on the TV, Arabic station, Arabic speaking station, Arabic station, and then, boom, there's a satellite feed, programs from America. And you know what the two I saw? Two different hotels, Desperate Housewives, Baywatch. That's what they think of us. That's what they think of you. Desperate Housewives, Baywatch. And then thirdly, I talked to people, I didn't see this. The third one is 24. They think that really every guy has got a gun in his pocket, ready to pull it out, or chop, you know. That's who they, in fact, I heard one guy say, and we understand that if you live in a city in America and you're out after 5 o'clock, you'll probably be shot. The point is, they have a lot of caricatures of us. The women are like Baywatch. The men are like Jack. That's who we are. That's what they see. And so you get somebody like Ms. Osama bin Laden. We got to stop all this. We have to destroy this. I mean, there's more to it, but that's certainly good. Now, of course, there's a lot of hypocrisy there. I mean, the stuff's coming in, and they're watching it. At the same time, they're criticizing it, judging it. Immoral. Terry Madison, who is the U.S. president of Open Door, says this: Christians should not think of all Arabs as terrorists. Most of them are decidedly not terrorists. They're victimized, as we are, by the actions of a radical few. If we create an enemy image of the followers of Islam, it's impossible for us to love them. If we hate them, it'll be impossible for us to be motivated to share the gospel with them. There's a very interesting book back there. There's some library books just in this room, and then just outside, please consider taking a free DVD, Testimonies of Those Who Have Been Converted from Islam, who have known family members, friends, to be both persecuted and killed. They're free. On the table out there, on the left-hand side is free. Right-hand side are books that I just consider taking, buying, and reading, you know, for your own personal growth. But on this table, there's a book called Three Cups of Tea. It's by two fellows, a writer, and then Greg Mortensen. Greg Mortensen is a very interesting guy. Anybody read Three Cups of Tea? I think you. So a few of you, very, very interesting book. I'm in a doctoral program. I have to read stuff all the time. Somebody said, you ought to read this. I started reading it, and I could hardly put it down. It's very interesting. Greg Mortensen grew up as a missionary kid in Africa. And his parents, Lutheran missionaries, loved education, ministry there amongst poor Africans. Greg Mortensen, it appears, has not embraced the faith of his parents. He's embraced the educational needs and wants to supply those, but not so much the faith side at this point anyway. But he was at that point that the book starts, a mountain climber up at K2. You know, K2 is the second biggest mountain. It's Everest and then K2. And while there, he was helping some people. He got injured, came down, and typical of many Middle Eastern villages, he came in near death. A little village, Korfe in Pakistan, took him in and restored his health. And after some weeks, I think months, he was well enough to leave and come back home to America. But as he left, he noticed kids, a bunch of kids, up on a hillside. He went over, just, you know, he liked kids. He went over there, and they were drawing on the sand in this kind of rough hillside. And he found out they have no school building. They have no textbooks. They have no pencils or paper. They do school on that little hillside, and they write their lessons in the sand. And then just, you know, clear it up, keep doing it. And he said, you've helped me. I'm going to build a school for you. The locals said later, they thought, yeah, right. Westerners say that kind of stuff all the time, and we never hear from them again. Well, he did it. And he went home, got money, came back, a lot of work, a lot of effort, built a school for that little village. At the point where the locals wanted to sort of celebrate and do a ceremony regarding the school, inviting all the big wigs and some of the Muslim leaders from the area, it was actually, when it all came together, it was like 2 or 3 days after 9/11. The whole world was in an uproar, as we know, including the Middle East. And so I pick up the book here. The writer says, just following 9/11, Mortensen was in Pakistan to inaugurate their first school with dozens of authorities and much pomp. A leading Pakistani Muslim leader, Syed Abbas, was scheduled to speak. Referring to the events of the recent days in New York City, Abbas said, we share in the sorrow as people weep and suffer in America today. Those who have committed this evil act against the innocent, the women, children, to create thousands of widows and orphans, do not do so in the name of Islam. By the grace of Allah the Almighty, may justice be served upon them. Now, I think technically, within Islam, they don't really have a concept of grace. The translator, whatever he said in Arabic, put down that word. They may have the concept of mercy. God may have mercy on a few, but grace, the undeserving love of God and relationship, they don't have that. But anyway, that's a very strong statement he made. May Allah, the Almighty, may He bring justice, serve justice upon those who did. That's a strong invocation of an imam upon other Muslims. For this tragedy, he goes on to say, I humbly ask Mr. George, one of the fellows who's there, Dr. Greg, who write Greg Mortensen, they call him doctor because he was actually an EMT nurse, but Dr. Greg Sahib, for their forgiveness. All of you, my Muslim brethren, protect and embrace these two American brothers in our midst. Let no harm come to them. These two Christian men have come halfway around the world to share our Muslim, to show our Muslim children the light of education. Interesting, he says, two Christian men. These guys weren't Christians. They stated that. Both of them said they're not religious. But you see, the world assumes that America's Christian. If you're from America, you're a Christian. It's just the way they see it. He goes on to say, I request America to look into our hearts, Abbas continued, his voice straining with emotion, and see that the great majority of us are not terrorists, but good and simple people. Goes on, and it was an incredible speech, Mortensen said, and by the time Syed Abbas had finished, he had the entire crowd in tears. I wish all Americans who think Muslim is just another way of saying terrorist could have been there that day. After the ceremony, many of the widows of the village lined up to offer America condolences. They pressed eggs, that's all they had, they pressed eggs into the Americans' hands, begging them to carry these tokens of grief to the faraway sisters they longed to comfort themselves, the widows of the New York village. I think we have some caricatures of who Muslims are. But I can tell you, they have some caricatures of us too. It's painful to be caricatured. I want you to see a bit of videotape. This is a German big city news show, kind of like our Dateline or 2020, German kind of version of that. And just watch it. I mean, it's in German, so you have to read the subtitles. But see how it feels to you to be caricatured. Your faith, missionary work, witness. See how it feels to experience that. Check it out. Well, there's a lot more to this, but time doesn't allow. But you see how they were painted there as aggressive, warmongering people who want to get out there and just force people to convert and cheating and making money, million-dollar enterprise. A great distortion of what missionaries are doing. I just wonder, I'm just asking the question, is it not possible that some of what we're hearing through media on our side about Middle Eastern people, Muslim people, has also been something of a caricature? But there's no doubt. I mean, there are fears and dangers out there, no question. Will shared some things last night, very real fears. I had some students write on their attitude about ministry. These are people who are considering or have done short-term missions in different parts of the world, considering missions in the future. Write up some thoughts on what we call the 1040 window, which is that area through the Middle East. And one of the students wrote, and I just copied it here, she said, another response of mine to those living the 1040 window, North Africa, through the Middle East, Asia, is fear. I'm afraid of radical Islamists. I'm afraid that if I were a missionary there, that I may lose my neck or be beaten or be thrown into prison. I mean, that's a very real possibility. But it doesn't happen to most missionaries. It can happen. Has happened to some. It doesn't happen to most. Probably won't happen. But the church historically has always stood up and been prepared to face fear and death, realizing one thing we can be sure of, we're all going to die, right? I mean, that is true. We're all going to die at some point. And historically, the church has always sort of rejoiced with the idea, what a better way to go than to go serving Jesus. Interesting passage very quickly here, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Now, remember, Saul, not yet converted, was engaged in seeking out Christians and then at times stoning them. And he had just been present at the stoning of Stephen. Stoning must be a horrible way to die. You die little by little, these big stones hit you. Anyway, that had just occurred, and then goes on, meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem and in chains. Now, I'm going to just tell you, you know what happens on the way to Damascus? He has a meeting with Jesus. And Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, think about that. Saul and the other religious leaders weren't actually literally persecuting Jesus. They were persecuting the followers of Jesus. But do you see how closely the Lord links himself to us in our suffering? He said, you're persecuting me, persecuting my people in whom I live, and we're in him. You're persecuting me. And then he lets them know who he is and says to go. go into the town, into Damascus, and you'll be told what to do. And then we pick it up. Acts 9, 1 through 13. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, Ananias knew what this was about. I mean, this man was a threat. This man was killing people. This man was arresting people. Why would you go to him? You want to hide from him. I really wonder, and I don't think this is just preacher license. What if the Lord said to you, you're serving in the Middle East, what if the Lord said to you, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man named Osama bin Laden, for he's praying. I think the normal response is, that's nuts. I mean, that's crazy. Fear, pulling back, but Ananias did it. He went. And you know the story, he prayed for him, Saul's sight was restored, and he filled with the Lord, and on he went, and great ministry he had. But I have to think, no, seriously, I have to think that on the way to that door, Ananias had to be thinking, this is crazy, this is crazy, this is crazy. It's just nuts. But he didn't fear for his life, he obeyed the Lord. And he didn't know what was going to happen. Having said all that, and I'm going to close here in about the next 4 minutes, we are faced with a real threat from Islam. I mean, there is a strategy within Islam to take over the world for Islam. Dar al-Islam. Nations, lands for Islam. They have a strategy. As we do, reaching out, moving into areas, doing humanitarian works, all in an effort to build another mosque, bring in the people. They have a strategy. And in fact, one of the people at Northwestern where I teach wrote this. He says, a Muslim leader at an Islamic conference was quoted as saying, unless we win London over to Islam, we will fail to win the whole of the Western world. Unless we win London over to Islam, we will fail to win the whole of the Western world. They have a plan. They have an agenda. I had a sad comment by a student once day at Northwestern. He said, after we'd studied a bit, he said, really? I mean, is there that much difference between us, really? I mean, one God, they're very moral people. They believe in praying. Brothers and sisters, there's a couple huge differences. If you don't hear anything else I'm saying, please hear this. Some huge differences, two particular huge differences in our relationships. If we can go to that next one, and that is, one, they believe Jesus was a great prophet, Isa, great prophet, sinless, born of a virgin. They have portions of the, what they call the Injil, the Gospels, in the Quran. Take out other portions. They believe he was a great prophet, but he was not God. He was not divine. There was no incarnation of God in Christ, as we believe. And second, he didn't die on the cross. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the core of our faith right there. The two denials are critical to our faith. And so we have a message, and there may be a conflict. But in that conflict, is it arguing? Is it fighting? We got a better religion than yours as we face a Muslim? Or do we face them with the power that has forever, through history, undermined others' false religion, and that is love? Ministering in the power of the Lamb. Think about God, the mighty God of the universe, coming here. I mean, every king that has a son does it with pomp and circumstance and celebration, and it's huge, and everybody knows about it, and there's trumpets. And here's Jesus, Son of God. It says he holds everything together in the universe, born in a stinky stable. Don't picture those stables, those cute little Christmas pictures. They're nice, but stables are usually pretty stinky and nasty with, you know, stuff all over the floor you have to careful of. My kids, when we go to the state fair in Minnesota, we used to like to go to see the animals. They won't go in and see the animals anymore. It's too stinky in there, those zebras, they're stinky. Well, this was a stinky stable that the king of the universe was born in, and God has worked through the power of the Lamb since Jesus. That's what he wants to do through us. Love, patience, kindness with people that are different than us, approaching them in that spirit. Well, one recent evangelical survey reported that over 70% of Christian believers have never talked with a Muslim, though some live in their neighborhood. One leader of a church in California did report that a Muslim meeting place was broken and vandalized last year. Our church helped with the cleanup and then sent them an offering. Shocked them. Back right after 9/11, there were attacks on one particular mosque in Detroit. Night after night, stones thrown, damage, vandalism to this mosque. And after about the third or fourth night, a couple churches, people came out, circled that mosque, holding hands, stayed there all night, praying, worshiping Jesus. But in a statement, no, don't come near these people. You know, we want to minister to them, not hate them. These people didn't do this. And it changed. It changed significantly some of the attitudes between the Christians and others, Muslims. Just one comment. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote this. Men hate each other because they fear each other. They fear each other because they do not know each other. They do not know each other because they don't communicate, and they don't communicate because they're separate, and it just becomes a circle. Brothers and sisters, we've had a great missions weekend, and the missions people, we've been talking, and it's sort of like going back to some of the early memories of great mission weekends together. Inspiring message, videos, DVDs available, books, materials, sermons, and all that. Brothers and sisters, you know, really, this won't mean anything. This will just be an event that happened, you know, in September, the September missions event. If some of us, preferably all of us, don't make a solid heart commitment, Lord, help me to reach out to people. Judy and I've been talking about this stuff, and the Lord brought to my heart recently, okay, you're talking about it, you're encouraging others, do it. And there's a movement in Twin Cities called SALT, Somali Adult Literacy Training. And so now we're involved, and it's a couple, Judy and I, couple Somali. I work with the man, she works with the woman. It's really English learning, and you get to know one another, and you know, hopefully some bonding. You go to their home, they come to your home, get to know the kids. We're doing that, we're starting it, and that's what we're doing. Brothers and sisters, as I pray now, would you at least consider, ask the Lord, are there ways you want me to reach out to people that are around me that maybe I haven't seen? I've been so preoccupied with my thing. I want to do your thing, Lord. So pray with me just for a moment. Lord, we bless you. Thank you that you dwell in us and you want to touch people through us. And you're able to do that. Lord, you're able to love and touch and minister. So, Lord, we invite you to do that. I pray that you'll use each of my brothers and sisters here for your glory. Amen.